Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. We will be digging into Galatians as we have the last few weeks now. We're going to be digging in all the way through chapter 6 when we will complete it in about 10 weeks. And so as you turn there, I just want to think about something for a moment with you. Each one of us has graduated from something, even if it was kindergarten. My daughter just graduated from kindergarten this last year, and she is just straight up adorable. But that graduation required certain graduation expectations. Certain requirements had to be met for my daughter to be able to graduate from kindergarten. In the same way, when you graduate in college, there are certain requirements that need to be met. There are certain credits. There are certain things that you have to fulfill. When I went to seminary, there were certain expectations that you had to complete to be able to get a degree. Well, let me ask you this. After you graduated out of high school or college or whatever, did you go back to do that work again? No, of course not. That wouldn't make any sense. In fact, after you graduated out of college or high school or whatever that may be, my question to you is, what did you do with your textbook? Nothing holy, I'm sure. You see, church, when you graduate out of something, when you complete the work, you accomplish the work, you no longer have to be there every morning at 8:15 a.m. with a number 2 pencil. It's no longer required. You can break your pencil, you can sleep in, you have been freed of the requirements of going to school or been freed of the requirements of graduation. You see, in the Old Testament, there were graduation requirements. There was something that you had to complete. There was a rule that you must follow. There were things, expectations that had to be met. In the Old Testament, that was the law. There were 613 different laws in the Old Testament, first 5 books of the Bible. 613 different things that people had to complete and fulfill. Compound that with the fact that when Jesus came, he said things that were even more challenging than the 613 laws that were already in there. He said things like, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. If you have hatred for your brother, you are a murderer in your heart, and you have not been able to fulfill the graduation requirements of the Old Testament. Nobody has. Nobody can in their own power. None. But you see, in the Old Testament, these graduation requirements were there not for you to fulfill them, but for you to understand your need for a Savior. You need Jesus Christ to come, and that's exactly what he did. God became incarnate in human flesh. He came down, and he lived the life that you could not live, and single law in the Old Testament, all 613 of them, he obeyed perfectly. With flying colors, he accomplished the work. Jesus Christ, let me just say this, Jesus Christ went to school on your behalf. So that what you could not do, you could not graduate, you could not complete what you were called by God to complete, Jesus Christ did it for you. He went to every test that you failed and he got perfect grades. He didn't miss a single question. He got straight A's for his entire life. He completed the graduation requirements and he was valedictorian of the universe. Amen? And now, Jesus Christ, because he went on your behalf, you now have Christ as your graduation certificate. You have completed the work through Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is your GPA. It is Jesus Christ who is your diploma. Jesus Christ has accomplished the work for you. And now, because Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled the law, he didn't negate the law, he fulfilled the law so that the law is fulfilled in you through Christ. Because Jesus Christ has accomplished that work, you have now graduated and you are no longer bound underneath the law of sin and death, as the Bible describes it. You are no longer bound to that, and now the graduation requirements in the New Testament is that you receive Christ, that you follow Jesus, and he is now the completion of what you could never accomplish on your own. Amen? Some of you lived in condemnation your entire lives. You've lived under the expectation or the condemnation of God or of other people for your entire life. But now, through Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Romans, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you no longer have any requirements on your time. You have no requirements on your expectation of how you will live. You already are pleasing to God. Some of you have lived in addiction and in slavery for your entire lives. But Jesus Christ has fulfilled your obligations, and you are now free to leave your sins behind. You can press into the life that God has for you. And that's good news, that Jesus Christ, he took all of this pain, this hardship, this struggle that is life in sin, and he has given you a new life. And some of you are here this morning, but Brandon, what about our part? Let me be clear. You have no part to play in your salvation. Jesus Christ has already done all the work on your behalf. And so now all that there is to receive Christ, to follow him, and to serve him, not to please God, not to get more brownie points with God. You already have maximum brownie points. I can't say that enough. Not to earn your salvation, but because God has already given you your diploma, God has already earned your salvation for you. You now work, you now do, because you are grateful to God for what he has done. It's not out of obligation, but out of gratitude that we do good works. Our text this morning is Galatians chapter 2. This goes along in the same theme where we have Judaizers, the Jerusalem church, people who have entered into the church, and they're trying to add to the gospel, saying that the graduation requirements that Jesus has fulfilled were not enough for you to graduate. You have to do more. You have to achieve more. And we're going to read about it right now. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter through his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and I, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Last week, we looked into the scriptures and learned about the testimony of Paul, how he went from terrorist to missionary. Do you remember this? That he went from one of the worst people in history, like the Osama bin Laden of that time, into one of the greatest people that God used to influence the world for his kingdom. He reached out to the very people he was murdering and persecuting and showed them eternal life and gave them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Terrorist to missionary. It's an incredible story. It's an incredible story. But now, this week, we see that not only was Paul a missionary to the Gentiles, he stood up and fought for the freedom of the gospel in the Gentile realm, because there were a lot of people, and you can read about this actually in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 if you're wondering about what's going on here. Paul goes to Jerusalem because he had heard that within the church in Galatia and in the church in Jerusalem, there were these Judaizers. That's what they called them. Judaizers who were trying to add to the work of Jesus Christ. And they would say, you have to be circumcised. Not only do you have to follow Jesus, but you have to become a Jew. You have to be circumcised. You have to follow the Old Testament law. And if you don't do that, God is not going to show his favor to you. Jesus Christ will not save you unless you do this thing. You see, there were those within the church who accepted Christianity but believed that God never gave any privilege to a man who was not a Jew. And so in order to really follow Christ, a Gentile must take the full law upon himself to be saved. That's what was going on. Paul vehemently disagrees. He goes to Jerusalem to fight against this very thing. Because the Jews believed that you had to do both. You had to obey the law and you had to receive Jesus. They added Jesus onto their cultural expectation of what salvation looked like before they became Christians. Do you see that? They added Jesus in, but you cannot please God with the law. We've already seen that, but let me give you a few examples of why not. Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had one rule, right? Just the one. You'd think, like, man, if they had not done that, life would be pretty great, wouldn't it? But here they are. They had one rule. They broke it. Thou shalt not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if you do, thou shalt surely die. They had eternal life. They had everything that they needed, and yet they broke the one rule that God had given them because they didn't want to just be in fellowship with God. They wanted to be God themselves, and the serpent deceived them and told them that this tree, this fruit, would give them the ability to be like God. That sounded pleasing to them, and so they took it and they ate. They broke the one law that God had given them, the only one. And from that, the law of God was written on people's hearts as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now everybody knows what good and evil is. And so sin reigned from Adam to Moses all throughout. You see Cain murdering Abel. Was there an official law that said that that was wrong? No, but now it was written on the heart of Cain. He knew what he had done. In the same way, you go to continue on, you find Noah. It says that the people were in sin. They were all evil. The wickedness had covered the face of the earth. And so God brings a flood. Wickedness was everywhere, and God was pouring out his wrath on that wickedness. You continue on. You go to Moses and Israel through the wilderness, and they're being saved from Egypt by God, but now they're in the wilderness, and they're afraid of what they're God is calling them to do. They'd forgotten what God had accomplished for them, and they were afraid of going into the land that God was to give to them. And instead of going and being obedient to God, they disobeyed God, and God left them in the wilderness for 40 years. You continue on to the book of Judges that tells of this endless cycle of rebellion and rebuke and repentance and restoration, and then back to rebellion and rebuke and repentance and restoration. You see it with the kings who failed time and time and time again to get rid of the altars to other gods. You see it when God, with the Assyrian captivity, when God allows the Israelites to go into captivity to help them to understand that they are in rebellion against God, and then there's repentance and there's restoration, and there's a Babylonian captivity, and there's repentance and there's restoration, and there's Roman captivity. They cannot do it. They cannot please God. They cannot obey the law. It cannot be done. And yet, 400 years between the silence at the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, 400 years occurred, and in those 400 years, they began to get self-righteous. They began to think that they could, in fact, do it. They began to think that they could achieve it. They couldn't, but they thought they could. It's a dangerous thing, church. It's a dangerous thing when you think that you are able to achieve the good pleasure of God in your own power. But here the Jews were. When Jesus showed up on the scene, the Pharisees were so self-righteous, they were so prideful, they were so arrogant, that they not only said that they obeyed all 613 laws in the Old Testament, but they were adding laws on top of that so that people were just burdened, were enslaved to the law. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. They became extremely self-righteous and prideful. And just by the way, this is like the mindset of the Jew in the first century. They thought, like, okay, Jewish Christian, Jesus came to save us because we are God's people. And how are we God's people? Because we're circumcised and we follow the law. And so God sent Jesus to save us politically and now spiritually, but it's only because we are circumcised and we follow the law. We're Jews. We're worth saving. Never crossed their minds that Gentiles would be saved. Never crossed their minds that Gentiles even could be saved. Gentiles were considered to be dogs in that day. In fact, there's a famous Jewish prayer where a Pharisee or a religious leader, somebody who's extremely devout, would wake up every morning and they'd pray to God, "Thank God that I am not a slave, a dog, or a woman." That's what they said. They saw anybody that wasn't a Jew as a dog. They looked down on people that were not exactly like them. You think cultural differences in America are rough. They had it really bad. Yet the gospel of Jesus Christ was powerful enough to overcome all of it, to the point where Paul states, next chapter, Galatians chapter 3, we are all one in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, that we are no longer strangers and aliens from one another, but we are fellow citizens and brothers and fellow heirs to the kingdom of God, to the household of God. There's reconciliation, there's peace at the foot of the cross. Jesus Christ has accomplished the work already. In fact, the Jews were called by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that God is a God of both the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews, we know, Gentiles, by the way, that's you and I, we're Gentiles. Unless you have Jewish blood flowing through your veins, Gentiles basically is a catch-all term for everybody else. And so you're a Gentile, I'm a Gentile. The Jews were called by God to take the gospel, take the good news of God, to be a light to the world. The Bible describes them as a royal priesthood, a group of people that were intended to show the glory of God to all the nations. But instead of taking God to the Gentiles, they separated themselves from what they considered to be the unwashed masses. They didn't love the world. They thought themselves to be better than the world. They thought themselves to be righteous in the eyes of God while everybody else could burn. They didn't have a heart like God had a heart. There's three things that we need to see this morning, three things that I'd like to pull from this passage so that we can better understand what's going on. As Paul goes to this Jerusalem council, he's fighting for the purity of the gospel. You see, the gospel must be preserved. We've already talked about this in previous weeks. We've talked about the importance of making sure that you don't add to the gospel or you don't change the gospel, or you don't alter the gospel. And there's a difference between the gospel and culture. And this is what so many people struggle with here. The difference between the gospel and culture. The gospel, we know it's good news. If a king had, and we talked about this last week as well, if a king had good news in ancient times, he would send out a herald and the herald would shout, "Gospel, gospel, I have good news for you." And everybody would gather around and they'd share the good news of the king. You see, the good news of the gospel in the Bible is that Jesus Christ has come. He's taken away the sins of the world. He's died on the cross, and he's been punished for your sin and for mine so that we could be the righteousness of God, so that we could have right relationship with God. He's paid our debt. He's fulfilled our graduation requirements, and now we are done. It is finished. That's what the gospel is, but there's a cultural aspect here. See, for the last 2,000 years, longer than that, 4,000 years, 6,000 years, God has been primarily working in a Jewish culture. And in that Jewish culture, there have been certain things that maybe aren't a part of the Bible that they added to it. I know the Pharisees did this all the time. You couldn't do certain things on the Sabbath. You had to dress a certain way. You had to look a certain way. You had to behave a certain way. And they would add to the laws of the Bible. So here Paul is. He's in Jerusalem. He's brought Titus, the Gentile. By the way, he says he's a Greek, with him, kind of as a case study, trying to show them. I can only imagine Titus, by the way, coming to Jerusalem. He's going to show them. He's going to help them to see that the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And in Jerusalem, they literally tell Titus, you need to be circumcised. And I can only imagine the religious leadership, the Jewish leadership of the Christian church in Jerusalem. And they're all saying, well, Titus, you need to get circumcised. I can only imagine Titus being like, why did I come? This is terrible. I don't want to do this. But it says that Paul stood against the leadership of the Jerusalem church. He stood like a rock because he believed that the leadership of the Jerusalem church, if they were to force this to happen, they would be forcing Titus and all of the Gentiles into a form of slavery. And while the gospel was intended to free us from the requirements of the law, he would be forcing, the church would be forcing them into the slavery of the law once again. It even seems likely that the religious leadership of Jerusalem, namely Peter, James, and John, probably looked at the Judaizers within their own church, and they went to Titus, and they went to Paul, and they said something along the lines of, hey, just do it. For the sake of peace, so that we can have peace within the church, just get circumcised, Titus. Just do it. And Paul stood up against them and said, absolutely not. We are called to freedom, not slavery. We do not add to the graduation requirements of Jesus Christ. We do not add to what Christ has done. We will not do it. He firmly believed that to give in would be to accept slavery of the law and to turn his back on the freedom of Christ. Jesus Christ tells us that it was done. John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. Jesus Christ finished the work. He accomplished it on the cross. This is Jesus on the cross. He says, later, knowing that everything had been now finished and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, and they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he'd received the drink, Jesus said, what? It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He used the word tetelestai there. Tetelestai. It means it is finished. It was a term that was used in marketplaces as transactions occurred. You'd give a good or a service and they would give you money. And the question, is there anything more to do? And they'd say, no, tetelestai. It's finished. You're complete. There's nothing more that needs to be done. The same is true with Jesus, when he said it on the cross, it is finished. It is complete. There's nothing more. And yet here the Jews are, they're trying to add to the requirements. Let me give you this example of a boat. How many of you guys have ever had to maintain a boat in your life? I'm just curious. It's a few. Well, let me just tell you, if you're trying to maintain a boat, there's something that happens when you put the boat in the water and it sits there for a while. It begins to accumulate what are those called? Barnacles. And on the boat, these barnacles begin to grow more and more and more. And if those barnacles are not dealt with, they end up rusting out the boat. They eat away the paint. They clog up the engine. They clog up the intake pipes or the rudder. And you can't, the boat, which was once a really nice boat, because it was not maintained and all these barnacles kept getting added to it, the boat no longer is functional. Maybe it won't drive, or maybe it creates so much drag, or maybe the barnacles have become so great that they end up weighing the ship down and end up rusting the ship and sinking the boat. You can't let barnacles stay on your boat forever, otherwise the boat loses and is unable to do what it's supposed to do. Well, in this analogy, the gospel of Jesus is the boat. The gospel of Jesus, it's come for a purpose. It's come to save sinners. It's come to reconcile sinners to God. And the Jewish culture is the body of water which the boat is in. And the Jewish culture ends up adding these barnacles, these extra things onto the gospel. They attach things to the boat. What's happening in the book of Galatians is that Paul is picking up the boat And he's bringing it to a new body of water, a different culture. It's not the Jewish culture anymore. This is now the Gentile culture, and things are different. And he's trying to tell the Jewish people, no, we got to scrape off the boat, because if we don't scrape off the boat, it's going to harm this new body of water. The boat's not going to be able to accomplish what it came to accomplish. It's going to end up destroying the gospel. And there's this big fight over what's barnacle and what's boat. Happens all the time in churches today. Because a barnacle can be all sorts of things that we add on to the gospel. It can be your ethnic heritage. It can be your political party. It can be your eschatological views. It could be as simple as the difference between a keyboard and a piano. We have both. It could be a fog machine or no fog machine. It could be celebration groups versus Sunday school. It could be what you view about modern or traditional worship. It could be your views on large church versus small church. Yet the Bible is silent on... We have really strong opinions, don't we? We think, man, you've got to do things the way that I do them. This is the best way to do worship. This is the best way to do church. This is the best way to do this or that. But then the Bible is silent on it. It tells us that those are barnacles that we add to the boat. We add them to the boat and we're like, oh, that's my barnacle. I really like that one. I had an experience at church, and so I'm going to add a barnacle about camp or something because God met me in camp. I really liked this song while I was driving down the road, and so church needs to do this song or behave in this way. This ministry was in my last church, and it was really effective. Bible silent. Well, church has to have this stuff. If it doesn't have this stuff, I don't want anything to do with it. Danger here. There's a danger because if we add things to the gospel, if we add things to the boat, we're harming the boat. And Paul is trying to go to the Jerusalem council and say, we got to scrape all this stuff off. They do not need to be you to be saved. Can I just say, it's easier to find the barnacles on somebody else's boat. Like, you don't want to look at your own barnacles. If you really love Jesus, if you really wanted to worship Jesus, if you truly were serious about your faith, you would do it like I do it. You have barnacles, all right? Everybody does. Everybody does. But we've got to be very, very careful saying things like, you need to act like us, you need to dress like us, you need to speak like us. Your religion must look like my religion. Your relationship with Jesus has to look identical to my relationship with Jesus. We must be careful about that. If you keep your barnacles on the boat, you're enslaving others to a non-biblical gospel. We're giving them a sinking ship. And let me be clear, because somebody might be saying, well, there's some good practices, there's some good ideas, there's some good structure, and that's all fine and good. But it's not the gospel, and it's not on the same level as the gospel. It's not the same. It's not the same. And so when we take things that are not in this book, and we add to the gospel things that are not in this book, we are harming the gospel. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. We must not add barnacles to the gospel. We must not. Second thing I want us to note here, Paul is talking a lot about slavery and freedom. And I just want to be clear, the gospel brings freedom. We go back to the analogy that we had at the beginning of the sermon when we were talking about graduation requirements, right? Those requirements, they are a law, they are rules. You have to follow them. You have to meet the expectation of those requirements, and Jesus Christ did it on our behalf, and now we are free. Like we said, you get to break your number two pencil. You can sleep in. You don't have to follow things anymore because Christ has already done it. And this might be foreign to you because you've lived your entire life hearing and thinking that you have to obey, you have to serve, you have to do, you have to do, you have to do, you have to do to earn your way to heaven. And you do not earn your way to heaven. You do not. It's already done. It's filled. It's accomplished. It's complete. The gospel brings freedom. Verses 4 and 5 of our text, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, Paul is talking about the Jerusalem church who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You know, the founding fathers, when they cried out for liberty, they had a specific oppressor in mind, did they not? Who was it? It was Great Britain. It was England. England was oppressing them. They were taxing them heavily. They were berating them and devaluing them. And they cried out, there is no such thing. There should not be such a thing as taxation without representation. When they created the founding document of America, they said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. They spoke up and they spoke out against the specific oppressor that was oppressing them. So too with Paul, when he cries out for freedom, he's crying out for freedom against a specific oppressor. Who is the oppressor he's calling out to? It's the law of sin and death. You see, what oppresses us at the very core of our soul, it is sin, and it is the law that brings with it sin and death. Now, don't mishear me. The law in the Old Testament, it is a good and it's a valuable thing. But it is never intended, it has never been intended for us to be able to achieve our own salvation with it. We cannot earn it that way. It is intended to be a mirror for us to see our own fallenness, our humanity, our failures, and for us to see our need for a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. It's not so that you can try to earn your way to heaven. You can't do it. It cannot be done. Paul's crying out for freedom from the law of sin and death. Now, some people get this confused when they hear freedom. They think they can do whatever they want. People think that they can do whatever they want. And that's not what Paul is getting across here. It's not the freedom to sin. It's the freedom to not sin. See, Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So church, if you're wondering what freedom means, it means you have freedom to not sin. You have freedom over sin. You're no longer enchained by sin anymore. Some of you are here and you felt like you've been entrapped by sin for years. For a significant season of your life, perhaps it's an addiction, alcoholism, or pornography, or just endless bouts of anger. Perhaps you felt trapped no matter how hard you want to, no matter how hard you try, no matter how many times you try to white-knuckle your way to victory, you still fall into the same sin over and over again. You can't overcome it. And it's a struggle. It's always been a struggle. I would encourage you, you're no longer a slave to it. Lean on Jesus. Give it to him. Place your trust in him, because the Bible is clear. You may struggle with it today, but Jesus says, he who began a good work in you, right, will bring it to completion, which means that the struggle that you have today will not be the struggle that you have forever. And sometimes when we hear freedom over sin, we like to think that it's a freedom from sin's presence, That's what we long for. That's what we hope for. But we live in this time of already not yet, where Christ has already done this and he's given us a positional freedom over sin, but the physical manifestations of sin in our lives are still there. Christ has broken sin's power over us, but that doesn't mean that we never sin again. There's an already where Jesus has accomplished it, but there's a not yet in which we are still longing to be like Christ, is there not? But the promise of God is that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. There is a day coming when sin and death will be no more. And that's something that we as believers can hope in, that we can delight in, that we can look forward to. In the process from here to there, we are continually striving to battle against sin because we love Jesus and we want to be like Jesus. We're fighting to be more like him. And so we fight against our sin, but it doesn't mean that we're overcoming it in every circumstance until the day of Jesus Christ when he finishes what he started. Amen? Until that time, we're called to live out all the active verbs in Scripture, to wrestle, to struggle, to run hard, to strive against temptation, against sin. We have the power to overcome it now. We have freedom in Christ. The third and final thing that I want to show us this morning is that the gospel must be shared with the nations. It's all throughout our passage, but it's specifically in verses 7 through 10. See, God has a heart for the nations. He appointed Paul to be a missionary to the nations, to people who are not like the Jews, radically different, to the uncircumcised. God has a heart for the nations. A lot of people ask the question, well, it seems like in the Old Testament, God has a heart for the Jews, and then in the New Testament, it seems like a different God. He has a heart for the nations only after Jesus came. And let me just say, that's not true. That's not true. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, the promise to Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham, he said, your offspring will be like the sand of the sea or like the stars of the sky. And your offspring will be so great, he says, you will be the father of many what? Nations. Abraham to be the father of many nations. That never fully came true until Jesus Christ accomplished the work and purchased for himself people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Do you realize that? You see, Abraham was, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, he was the example for God to show the world that he was the God of the nations, not just the God of individuals. You can go all throughout the book of Psalms where it talks about God being a God of all people. There's examples all throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you a few. Ruth. Ruth was not a Jew, and yet it was through Ruth that Jesus Christ came. You've got Rahab, who was a prostitute, was not a Jew. You've got Balaam. You've got Jethro. Moses' father-in-law was not a Jew. Yet the Bible describes him as a priest. You've got Nineveh, an entire city, who God called to repentance, and they repented and followed the Lord. You see, God is a God of the nations. He always has been, and he always will be, and this has always been his plan. And just by the way, Isaiah 49 verse 6, it says this, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob. Restoring the tribes of Jacob was too small a thing. And bring those of Israel, bring back those of Israel I have kept. Listen to this. This is the heart of God. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, for my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's in Isaiah. That's the heart of God. God calls on the Israelites, the people of God, to be a light to the nations, a royal priesthood. He's calling Israel to be the example for the nations to follow. They're supposed to be a missional nation of God. Israel was never supposed to be this elitist, prideful, self-righteous nation that looks down on other nations. Rather, Israel was supposed to be the pathway for the entire world to follow and to know and to serve the Lord. That's what Israel was called by God to be. And yet they got this self-righteous mentality. And they looked down on the unwashed masses. The whole point of this passage is that through Paul, God was going to move the gospel beyond the Jewish culture. He's going to pick up the boat and move it to a new body of water and put the boat into the Gentile body of water. This is the Gentile culture. God's the God of the nations. His heart for the nations, you see in Hosea 2:23. It says, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on those who have no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you're my people. And he shall say, you are my God. God saves people from all over the world. Now, here's where the going gets rough for us Christians. It's because we have the same mission that Paul had. We're saved by grace through faith. God has prepared works for us to walk in, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. And here's where things get a little heavy. God has a heart for the nations. Do you have a heart for the nations? Does your heart match God's heart? That's the question. You want to go home with one thing today? Does your heart match God's heart? Because let me just give you some statistics. There are currently 7,402 unreached people groups in the world. And when I say unreached people groups, that means that less than 2% of that population is Christian. 7,402 of them. By the way, that's 41% of the world's population. That's 3.28 billion people. These are people who will live their entire lives. They will be born, they will live, and they will die, and they will never hear about Jesus Christ. They will never hear about the only thing that can save them. Some of you are like, that's not fair. That doesn't feel right. Why would God do that? There's a reason why Paul was going to the Gentiles, why he felt the urgency of the need to get the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. We should feel that same urgency. Romans chapter 1 talks about the condemnation of God, the wrath of God being poured out against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man, who suppress the truth, it says, by their actions. It says that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, it says that God can be known, he can be seen through the things that have been made, that people have the law of God written on their hearts and they have broken that law. And all of Romans, it talks about this. Romans chapter 5, it says that you're accountable for the law that you know. You're accountable for what you know. And some of you are like, but they don't know anything. Yes, they do. You know some things. You know right from wrong, because all the way back from Adam and Eve, we have it written on our hearts. And so the condemnation of every person in the world is in fact justified. They have rebelled against the law of God. But there's a reason why Paul feels this urgency. They have enough knowledge to condemn them, but they do not have enough knowledge to save them. They do not have Jesus Christ. They do not have the only way to heaven. And so Paul feels the urgency, and so too must we feel the urgency, church. The good news that you have received, to others need to receive. The hope that you have, others have no hope. And the only way that they're going to get it is if we get it to them. And so my prayer is that we as a church, not some other group of Christians, not some other church, but we as a church would be about the mission of God, the heart of God, that we would be in the same vein as Paul. That we would reach people here in Montrose and around the world. That we would reach across the street and across the planet so that people might know the good news of Jesus Christ. Does your heart match God's heart? Do you have a life that looks like Jesus Christ? Think about what happened when he was here on earth. He hung out with who? The sinners, the tax collectors, the people who desperately needed him, the terrible people, the broken, the lost, the hurting, the marginalized. Is that what your life looks like? Are you reaching out to people that are radically different from yourselves? Are you filling your time and your lives? Are you creating a Christian subculture, this bubble, and you insulate yourselves from all the non-Christians out there? Does your heart look like God's, or does it look like the Pharisees? We must take great care, because there is a mission to accomplish. and you don't accomplish the mission to be pleasing in God's sight, look, you're already pleasing. But if you truly love God, this is what it looks like. If you want to say, thank you, Lord, for my salvation, this is what it looks like. Now I'm going to take my salvation, the salvation that you have given me, to others. Three proper responses. First is to pray. Man, I can't go. I can't give money, but I can pray. First is to pray. The second is to give. God has all the resources in the world. Pastor I once knew used to tell me. Just in the wrong pockets. Pray, give, or go. Perhaps you're here and you say, man, Brandon, I want to have the heart of Paul. I want to be on mission. I want to live my life for the kingdom of God. I need to go and help advance the kingdom of God. I would encourage that for you. I can help. Come, talk to me. I've got resources. I can help you with that. My prayer is that God would raise up missionaries from Celebration Church to reach the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ. Pray, give, or go. Task is daunting, and we want to close with this. We're about to do communion, and it's a little bit overwhelming to think about the work that Paul had, the work that we also have. It's a little bit overwhelming. I get it. But can I just say, as we close, that look, we've already won. It's already done. We've already won. The future is assured. It's not that we're winning. It's that we've already won in Jesus Christ. Jesus says what? It's finished, right? He guaranteed it. Day's coming when we will see it completed. We will see it happen. We'll see the beginnings even now, as Habakkuk says, chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and as the waters cover the sea. Can you imagine that? Just close your eyes for a moment and think about the glory of God encompassing the earth, being filled, the glory of God being filled or filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. That reality is as sure and as certain as the sun rising in the morning. Because of what Christ has done, it is happening, it is coming, and it is so exciting. We've already won, church. We've already won. Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection guaranteed that outcome. And if you are a believer, I want you to remember this as we take the Lord's Supper. If you're a believer, God's good pleasure rains down upon you. Obedience, disobedience, God delights in pouring out his grace upon his children. That's good news. It's something that we should respond to in grateful obedience. And so as we enter into this time of the Lord's Supper, we have these little things. If you haven't received one of these or gotten one of these, they are in the back. I would encourage you to take a moment and go grab one of these if you have not already. These little things are symbols. Symbols of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. We've got bread and we've got drink. Jesus Christ has given us some words for this. This is John chapter 6, 53 through 58. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Church, if you're a Christian, regardless of whether you consider Celebration Church to be your home church, regardless of whether or not you're a member, it doesn't matter. We would encourage you to join us in this time of the Lord's Supper. This is for you if you have a relationship with Jesus. But if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, if you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to let this moment pass. that you would not take these symbols of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but that instead you would take Jesus Christ himself, for he is far better. As we think of the bread, we come to the table, we look back at the cross, the place where Jesus' body was broken for us, for our sins. I've asked Brother Scott Breithaupt to come and to pray for the bread.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we just thank you for the freedom that we have in you. Lord, I pray that as we partake in communion, Lord, we would just be reminded of those freedoms. And Lord, that we would be slaves as unto you, Father, and not as unto sin. Lord, I pray that you would remind us that we are no longer under condemnation, Lord, and that we can serve you faithfully, Father. God, I pray that we would do that, Lord. Serve you faithfully and trust you, Lord. Help us be reminded of those things right now, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Scott. I just want to give us a few moments where we can just be in silence before the Lord, reconciling our hearts for what the Lord has done for us. So let's take that time now. Church, as we think of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us, it reminds us of the value of what has been accomplished, something that we couldn't do, but only he has done. He took bread and broke it, and after he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat." Same way he took the cup. And he said, "This is my blood poured out for you." I've asked Brother Jim Jewell to come and to pray for the cup.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. We all know the scripture that says, without the shedding of blood, is no forgiveness of sins. And we extend our gratitude to you and thank you that you gave willingly of the blood of the Lamb that we might have eternal life through you. As we take these moments to reflect upon the great sacrifice you made, may we in remembrance do this to honor your holy name. Amen.
As we look back with the bread, we look forward with the cup to the day when we get to drink it anew with Jesus in his Father's kingdom. I'd like to take a few moments and let us just sit and think of the day when we will get to be with Christ our Savior and King once again. Let's do that now.
Thank you.
bread, this cup, their imagery, their symbols, their shallow imitations of what Christ did on the cross. We're to take these things in remembrance of what Jesus has done. But we do them because Christ has commanded it, to remind us, yes, that he died for us, but also that he's coming back. He broke his flesh and shed his blood for our sins. Jesus Christ, the one who, through whom all life comes, died for you and for me. And so as we drink the cup, let us look forward to the day when we will see him again in our Father's kingdom. Take and drink. As the worship team comes forward, let's pray. Lord God, you have given us a great and mighty gift. You have blessed us beyond measure. And we rejoice in you. Lord, my prayer is that we would not add to your gospel, that we wouldn't change it or alter it, or that we wouldn't think that our way is best when it is your way and your way alone that saves. Thank you for this church. Thank you for what you are doing here. I pray that you would continue to move and that we would be in line with your will and step with your plan, that we would follow you in obedience in all things. Thank you that you have shown us grace when we did not deserve it, mercy when we did not earn it. Thank you for the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.